So Jesus, we come to you. Even now, we pray for Mert's brother Doyle. Pray, Lord, that in this time of grief, God, that you would be a comfort to him, that he would have a greater understanding of who you are, that he would have a deepening faith in you and a trust in you. We pray for Mert's friend Ardell, who has lost a close companion in this life. We're grateful for companions that you give us in this life, and we pray for Mert's family and those who are close to her. Lord, we also today, July 1st, in our nation, this is an important weekend, important holiday, as we give thanks for those who have served and for the history of our country. And so we're grateful for the past of this country, and we're grateful for a chance to be here. And thank you for those who have served in military and on behalf of our country. We're thankful for that. We pray also, Lord, that you would continue to sanctify those who are in our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for those who give leadership to the things that we do. Lord, we pray that we would work on behalf of those who are oppressed, those who are cast aside. Lord, that this would be a place where justice is known, God, where you are honored. So we pray that we would be a part of it, even in our little small corner of the world. And now today, as we turn to your word, Lord, would you open our eyes to see what you have for us? Lord, we are thankful for your word. No part of your word is not profitable. You tell us it is all profitable. Every part, every word, every jot and tittle. And so here in this book of Haggai, unfortunately seldom read by your church, by your people, but so helpful. We're thankful for the good word that's here, Lord. Will we continue to mine it and look for the gold that we find in it? Lord, will continue to minister to our hearts as we see the example of your people building your temple and trusting in you. Lord, would we in the same way do the work of your church on behalf of you in the world? Lord, would we have a deep trust in you in the middle of it? So today, as we see this message about holiness, in particular, a holiness of the heart, that holiness is not just the outward behaviors, but the inward places. Lord, would we each be challenged in the inward places of our heart? Lord, even now, would you be preparing us by the power of your Spirit to receive what you have for us? And Lord, for me, as I share your word, as I preach, Lord, would I decrease and would you increase? Lord, would I simply be a messenger pointing the way to you? So Lord, be with us now. We are thankful for you. We are thankful for the life that we have in you. Would we not take for granted the life we have in you, the joy that we can find in you, the peace that you give us, which surpasses understanding and is found only in Jesus? We thank you for that. Yeah, Lord, we are grateful. Be with us now as we turn to your word. In your name we pray, amen. Well, I want to welcome you. My name is Jeremy. I'm the senior pastor here at First Baptist Church. I'm grateful for you who have joined us this morning. For those who call First Baptist Church home, it's always a joy for me to gather with you on Sundays, so I'm thankful that you're here. For those of you who are guests, we're also glad that you've joined us. It is our hope that we've been hospitable to you, that you have enjoyed your time so far, and that you continue to. We're thankful that you joined us. One of the things that is true of our church, like all churches, we are not a perfect church. We're not perfect in every way, but we know the one who brings change to our lives. We know the Savior who sanctifies. And as long as you are here with us, we will always continue to point you and one another to Jesus. It is all about Jesus here. And so we're thankful that you've joined us, and we hope that you have the chance to meet Jesus if you don't. So one of the things that we're doing right now is we're going through a series in Haggai. Haggai is this wonderful little book at the end of the Old Testament. It's the third to the last book in our Old Testaments. And it's a really helpful book for us. We're taking just 4 weeks here at the early part of the summer to go through it. There are four oracles or words from the Lord through the prophet Haggai to the people. We're taking one each week. So this week we're in the third one. I'll give you a quick recap, give some context for where we're at in the book of Haggai. So God's people in the Old Testament, God had promised them many different types of blessing. The first was land to Abraham, and that Abraham would multiply into many people, a great nation. Well, this comes to pass. Eventually, we see King David. He's the king of this great nation, which has grown in influence and has a great significance in its region. They have the land that God had promised. They have grown into a multitude of people. And along the way, one of the things that we see as a theme in the Old Testament is God's presence among those people. One of the marks of God's presence is the temple. And the temple was something that King David, he wanted to build for God. He wanted to build this home for God. But David wasn't allowed to build the temple. His son Solomon was. So Solomon builds this great temple as a mark of God's presence among his people. It's important that we note that the temple throughout the Old Testament was a mark of God's presence with his people. It was a significant thing for God's people. Well, eventually down the history, what happens is Solomon's sons, they really can't get along. And then eventually this great kingdom splits into two kingdoms. Assyria, this world power, comes and conquers the northern of the two kingdoms and takes them away. Well, eventually, the Assyrians are conquered by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians come and conquer the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah, where Jerusalem is, where the temple is. And that temple, which Solomon built, got destroyed there as the Babylonians came to conquer them. And God's people were taken into exile. So now God's people, they were wrecked. They were discouraged. They were removed from their home, which God had promised to them. They were, the temple that they had built where God resides, God's presence resides, was destroyed. And as they went into exile, they feared that they lost their home and that they lost their God. And they began to question, God, you've told us these things. You've promised us these things. Are these things true? Are you really the God who you say you are? Are you that God? Well, time passes, and eventually, as all world powers seem to happen eventually, the Babylonians get conquered by the Persians. Well, the Persians, they had a different kind of political strategy, so they actually send the Israelites back to their home. And one of the things that's important for us to note is that never is God not in control of all of these scenarios. It is not an accident. It's not an accident that the Persians, this political power that has a different strategy that's going to send God's people home, take control, and do just what God tells his people is going to happen when they leave into exile. God promised them, you're coming home, you're coming back, and so they return. Haggai is right in the midst of them returning. Well, God's people, they had returned, and they had lived there for 16 years, but the temple had not been built yet. They had been back in their home. God had wanted them to build this temple. They had not built it yet. And so now Haggai comes and brings four prophecies, four words from the Lord. He has a short ministry. His ministry in the book of Haggai is only about 3 months. But he has an important ministry in those 3 months to call God's people back to God and to express their obedience to him by building this temple, this mark of God's presence. And one of the things we see God say multiple times throughout Haggai are these words, I am with you. As I said, the temple was a mark of God's presence with his people, and God reassures them, I'm still the same God. It is me. I haven't left you. I haven't lost control of the situation. I'm with you. I'm with you. And so God's people, they set to work to build the temple. And so this morning, we are going to be in the third of those words from the Lord. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Haggai. As I said, Haggai is the third to the last book in the Old Testament. You'll find it between Zephaniah and Zechariah. So if you find one of those two, it's right in the middle there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pew in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those. Pull up it on a device if you have one, or it will appear on the screen behind me as well. So let me read for us Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. It says this. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Then now, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you in all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. This is God's word. So how are we going to proceed this morning as we work through this text? Well, the first thing that we're going to do, we're going to kind of get an understanding of this prophecy from Haggai, this word from the Lord. This is the most complicated and difficult to understand of the four prophecies that Haggai brings to the people. So we're going to do our best to get an understanding of what Haggai is telling the people here. And then from there, we're going to look at two ways that our understanding of that informs our life of faith, how it informs the way that we follow Jesus. And it'll be two ways. First, we're going to look at the fact that our holiness comes from within, and second, that our holiness comes from outside. Those may seem contradictory, but we'll resolve that before we finish. So we're going to explain the text, and then we'll see two ways that it informs our life. So first, what's going on in the passage? Well, there's really two sections to this passage. The first, God uses this Old Testament law as an illustration, and then he applies it to the people. In the second part of the book, God tells them that there's these consequences that have been happening in the way of not receiving the produce that they had planted. They weren't getting what they thought they should based on the work they had done. And then God tells them why that's happening and his response to it. So first, he applies this Old Testament analogy, and then he tells them there's this consequence for having not followed me, and he explains that for them. So first, this Old Testament cleanliness law is used as an illustration. The summary of God's argument here, I'm going to summarize it for you, and then we're going to get into it and figure out kind of where we see that. What God is basically saying is that to the Israelites, your defiled heart is undermining your work in building the temple. And building the temple will not make your heart holy. So he's telling these two things. First, your defiled heart is actually undermining your work, and the work of building the temple won't, in return, make your heart holy. It's not the way this works. To say it another way, doing good things will not make your heart clean, but an unclean heart will defile your work. So the prophecy comes in verse 10, says the date there, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. Well, the dating here is helpful. This is just 2 months after the previous word that had come through Haggai. The second kind of word from the Lord was a word of encouragement to them. They were discouraged because the temple did not have the glory that they thought it should. So there's a word of encouragement there. This 2 months have passed, and here God brings this word through Haggai. It's 3 months after the initial word that came through Haggai, which was a word of rebuke, calling the people to repent and calling them to actually build the temple. And so what we see as there's these four words from the Lord through the prophet Haggai, the first and the third kind of mirror each other. The tone of the first and the third is a tone of rebuke. The tone of the second and the fourth is a tone of encouragement. And so here we have a word that mirrors in some ways that first rebuke back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. And that initial rebuke was a rebuke. God told them there's these consequences that have come. You're not producing what you thought you should from the land. And the reason is that you have not built the temple. And so we ask the question, whose priorities govern the decisions I make? And then in the second word from the Lord, this was a word of encouragement, and we shifted the question to whose glory? Whose glory actually fills the temple? The glory is not found in how beautiful you make the temple. The glory is found in the one who fills the temple, and that is the Lord of hosts, the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, the Lord, the Creator God, his glory fills the temple. That's where the glory comes from. Well, here in this third word, we see again a rebuke. God brings the rebuke, and then he tells them the consequences. But this is, again, a bit more complicated than the first. So let's look at this Old Testament cleanliness laws and how it kind of plays through. First, he asks the priests, the experts of the law. He asks them some of these questions, and he's intending to draw out certain answers so he can use it as an illustration. So he asked the priest in verse 12, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Haggai's asking, if someone has this consecrated meat and they carry it in some fabric, the fold of a garment, and now that garment touches something else, does that other thing become holy? No. Holiness cannot be communicated to 2 degrees. But what we do see in Leviticus 6:27 is that based on this Levitical text, a consecrated offering can render any food that it touches consecrated also. However, the person carrying that consecrated meat in a garment is not thereby consecrated themselves, nor can he consecrate food by coming in contact with it. The garment itself cannot communicate holiness, thus the negative reply from the priests here in Haggai. Now, presumably, if holy meat touches other food directly, it will sanctify it, based on Leviticus 6. So something holy, based on Old Testament law, has the opportunity to pass on its sanctification, but only 1 degree further. And while we see this teaching in Leviticus, it's certainly not emphasized in the Old Testament. The ability for meat consecrated to pass on holiness is hardly an emphasis. We see it in one little verse in Leviticus 6. This is likely what Haggai's getting at. He's saying, okay, yeah, it can pass 1 degree, but it can't pass 2. Well, then the other half of the illustration comes. This is really the heart of it. Haggai then says, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, referring to those same food products that he referenced in back in verse 12, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, yes, it does. It does become unclean. And so if I, currently clean, come into contact with a dead body that's unclean, now I'm unclean. If I touch something else, does it become unclean? Yes. So there's a greater degree of transfer from things that are unclean than things that are clean. So the answer to this second question, it's really less ambiguous. The Old Testament is very clear on this. We see it referenced in multiple places, Leviticus 7, 19, Leviticus 22, 4 through 6, Numbers 19, 11 through 13, Numbers 19, 22. The reason I reference multiple of these verses is to emphasize that this teaching is very clear. The basic principle is quite clear. When compared, defilement has far more strength to be passed from one object to another than holiness does, to the point that you can nearly say it is just simply not possible to pass holiness from one object to another, while defilement can be readily passed on from one thing to the next. And the basic concept, it's something that God commands here in the Old Testament, but the basic idea that defilement can pass more quickly than something clean is also something we get very naturally. It's kind of built into our DNA. God has placed it into our bones. Jonathan Hyde, a moral psychologist, he's delineated 5 moral foundations through his observations of how humans live. And one of those moral foundations relates strongly to a sense of purity and impurity, holiness and defilement. And we see this play out in all sorts of areas in our life, but one of the ways we see it very readily is with food. So I want to provide a couple of illustrations of how this works. Okay, so let's start with something that we drink. Okay, imagine you have a glass filled with one of your absolute favorite beverages. Okay, in the summer, one of the things I love is the mango black tea from Caribou. I love it because it tastes good and because if you stay there, they give you free refills. So imagine you have this delicious mango black tea on a hot summer day, okay? Now imagine you have another drink that's not quite as appealing. Okay, imagine you have maybe something like homemade kombucha gone wrong, all right? Maybe you've tried to make kombucha in the room, not something we've ventured into, but I've heard horror stories of it kind of becoming nasty sometimes. Okay, imagine you have these two drinks, delicious black tea, kombucha gone wrong, okay? Take some of that kombucha, put just a little bit into that black tea and stir it up. Okay, it ruins the whole glass. I'm not drinking it anymore. Okay, now, does it work the other way? Take a little bit of that black tea, put it into the kombucha. Does it somehow make it pure and worth drinking? No, not even close. Okay, here's another example with food. Okay, imagine you have this nice bowl of brownie mix that you've prepared. Okay, you're gonna put it in the oven and make it. Okay, and now we put just a little bit of manure in there. You stir it up. You put it in the oven, you bake it for 40 minutes because brownies take forever to make. Take it out, you cut up a piece. Who's going to eat the piece of brownie? No one, right? Even just a little bit of something defiled ruins an entire pan of brownies. But does it work the other way? No. I'm not going to take a little bit of brownie and put it into a pile of manure and then eat it, right? That doesn't work. Right? But so this is the way it works. You could probably come up with some examples that are even less appealing. ones that I really shouldn't say from up front. Okay, but the reality is, things that are clean do not make things that are unclean all of a sudden clean just because they come in contact with it. Whereas things that are defiled, things that are unclean, unsavory, even in small doses, can totally tarnish something that is absolutely wonderful and beautiful, like a pan of brownies or an ice-cold black mango tea. So, what does this mean for God's people? Well, God's people have this applied to them by Haggai. God applies this basic principle to the people. The fact that the power to pass defilement is much greater than the power to pass unholiness. And this is what God says through Haggai. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So what we understand to have happened is that they've begun to build the temple. They've started to build the temple, but their hearts were still not right. Their hearts were still far from the Lord. They were building the temple, but maybe they're doing it with wrong motives. Maybe they were defiled because of maybe some contact with someone outside their surrounding nations, which we do read about in places like Ezra and Nehemiah. We don't know exactly what it is, but what we know is there's something going on in their heart, and here they are building the temple. And what God says to them is, your defiled heart is going to undermine the work of building that temple, but do not confuse it and think that building the temple will now make your heart clean. What God is saying is that religious activities will not make your heart holy, but your impure heart will defile that work. God's getting after the heart, not just the behavior. He's concerned with what's going on in the innermost places of their heart. Well, then God goes on and he turns to encourage them to consider their situation. What's been going on? And then he responds to that. So this is the second half of the passage. He gives blessing to this defiled people. In verses 15 through 19, it says, "Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you." Several times here, God tells the Israelites to consider their ways, to consider their context, consider what's going on around them. Verses 15 and verse 18. He tells them to take an account of their situation. He's saying, you're not reaping what you sow. You plant, you work, you labor, and yet when you come to receive, it's not there. You come to that vineyard thinking that you're going to get a whole host of produce. It's not happening. You're not getting what you think you will. Consider your ways. Like, take the time to consider what's going on. The exact reason that God is bringing this rebuke, we don't know exactly why they still have not begun to produce what they think they should. We don't know why exactly that the seed has not come into the barn, as God says. There's a few reasons that this might be the case. A couple times here, God references the temple and the foundations being laid. It's possible that God's giving them this rebuke because he wants them to know that it's not simply building the temple. It's more than that. God is concerned also with their heart. There's a heart issue here. A second reason that God might be bringing this rebuke is that it's potential that they've had an improper association with those around them. Maybe they're engaging in unholy behavior, unholy religious practices. A third potential reason is that God is just simply giving them a reminder of the consequence that he already talked to them about back in chapter 1. One of the things you'll see between chapter 1 and then our word from the Lord here is that there's some similar elements. He gives rebuke, and then the consequence for that is related to the produce, the harvest. So God might just be reminding them, do you remember that? Do you remember what's going on back there? I want your heart to change. I'm after your heart. The fourth potential reason that the produce hasn't come in is just simply that it hasn't had time. They put the seeds in the ground, they haven't had time to actually bring in the harvest. There's a few potential reasons why God is bringing this rebuke and why the consequence exists. My basic understanding is that based on verses 9 through 14 and the illustration God uses from the Old Testament, the reason the consequence has endured is because they have started to build the temple, but their heart has not yet changed. And God is after their heart. He wants more than just their public obedience. He wants a change in their heart. It's not mentioned explicitly in the text, but I think that there must have been some repentance going on here because God ends with this little phrase, "I will bless you. I will bless you." My guess, my understanding is that God's rebuke here got through to them. It's getting through to their heart. They're engaging in repentance, and now God is saying, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to respond." The statement of blessing that God gives at the end is a good reminder of his sovereignty. God's people here, they were just frustrated. They were struggling. They were not getting the harvest they wanted, and they couldn't do anything about it. They worked hard. They tried to fix the situation. We don't know how long it lasted. It could have been all 16 years that they had not built the temple. Maybe it was shorter. We don't know. But either way, they could do nothing to change their situation. But here God says these few little words, "I will bless you." It's a good reminder of who we turn to when we need something, who we turn to when we're struggling, who we turn to when we consider our context, when we consider our ways, and we find ourselves coming up short. Whether it be something in our heart or something in our life, it's a good reminder of who we turn to. We turned to God. We turned to the Lord of hosts. Our children, I think, naturally get this. My son, when he struggles with something, he knows where to go to. He's been learning how to tie his shoes. But sometimes he gets tripped up over double knots and getting them untied and these sort of things. Well, when he struggles, he knows where to turn. He says, Dad, come and help. Sometimes impatiently, but he knows where to turn. We've been enjoying this summer weather with these sprinklers that we've had outside and these slip and slides, but that requires you to unscrew the hose from one thing to the next. Well, Liam just can't quite do that always, and so he gets frustrated when he can't unscrew the hose from the sprinkler and move it to the slip and slide. And so what does he do? He says, "Dad, come and help." He knows where to go. But as we grow older, we stop asking for help. Unfortunately, we outgrow the request for help, and we should never stop coming to our Lord for help. One of the things he says to the people in verse 17b, he says, "All this stuff is happening. All this is happening around you, but yet you did not turn to me," declares the Lord. "Yet you did not turn to me." The Lord wants us to turn to him in prayerful dependence when we see our need, when we consider our ways and we see our need. So in summary, the first half of this word from the Lord is an illustration from Old Testament laws applied to the people, telling them it's about your heart. The second half, God is telling them he's going to bless them. He's saying, "I'm the one in control. Remember, consider your ways, see what's going on, come to me." So then, how does this inform our life as a Christian? Well, two important concepts that we want to understand. First, our holiness comes from inside. Our holiness comes from within. The basic concept of our holiness coming from within is God applies this Old Testament law, saying, "Hey, what's going on in your heart? It matters. It really matters." We see it carry through into the New Testament. Jesus' teachings, for example, in Luke 6, 43 through 45, Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Jesus, he teaches the same basic principle. What's going on inside impacts what comes out. What's going on inside really does matter. Trees, they don't produce fruit when they're thorns, right? You don't get figs from a thorn bush. You don't get grapes from a bramble. The type of tree that you are dictates the type of fruit that you will produce. In our yard right now, we have all these thistle plants. And one of the things that happens with thistle plants is they grow tall, eventually they flower, and if you don't tear them out before they flower, they spread their seed all over your yard. And you know what they produce? when they grow next year. More thistle bushes, right? What you are determines what you produce. What's going on in your heart will come out in your behaviors, in your words, in your actions. Well, Paul, he also gives similar teaching. We see this carry all throughout the scriptures. Colossians 3, where we were earlier this spring, verses 1 through 4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Here's what Paul is saying. If you are in Christ, if you're in Christ, put to death what is earthly in you. He goes on to say, but put on Christ, right? He's saying, if this is who you are, then it should change the way you live. It is inconsistent to say, I follow Jesus, and then to live your life like you don't. Paul is saying, if you've been raised with Christ, seek these things, because that's who you are now. Who we are, what's going on in our heart, determines what we will do. And so one of the things we see, just like God brings rebuke to the Israelites there, we see it all through the New Testament, religious activities will not make our hearts holy. Sometimes we think they will. Sometimes we think church attendance, giving the right amount of money, participating in the right rituals, singing the right songs, showing up to the right places, knowing the right people, doing the right things will make our hearts holy. It doesn't work like that. Religious activities do not make our heart holy, but a defiled heart can severely undermine our worship. In Psalm 51, as David repents in brokenness, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." One of the ways that this gets applied to us in our faith is to recognize that our holiness comes from inside, from our heart. Our religion will not justify us. Our religion will not make our dirty hearts pure. But our impure heart will defile our religious practices if we're not aware. So the question we should ask is, what's going on in my heart? What's going on in my heart? What's going on in those inward places? It isn't about outward action, it's about our heart. So the second way that we'll apply this is that our holiness comes from outside. Now, as I said, first, our holiness comes from inside. Now I'm telling you our holiness comes from outside, and you might say those two things don't seem to match up. Well, one of the things I'll say is that before holiness can spring up from a pure heart, our heart needs to be made holy from a source that's outside of us. In the same way that God made it clear to the Israelites, you cannot make your crops grow on your own, but I can. I will bless you. When we become aware of the impurity of our heart, we must know that we cannot clean it up on our own. In Matthew 9, Jesus, he calls Matthew to be his disciple, and then we read that Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he, being Jesus, heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." One of the things that we know in this dynamic of contamination, right? Defiled things contaminating whole things, and whole things not being able to do the same in reverse order, sickness is an area that this shows up, right? There's a reason we encourage sick people to stay home from work, right? Because we don't want them to come in and get everyone else in the office sick. When one sick person enters a room filled with healthy people, they have the ability to get them all sick, okay? But no one here, I'd imagine, thinks that if I'm healthy, I can go into a waiting room at the doctor's office filled with sick people and somehow make them healthy. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work in reverse order. But there is one person for whom this basic rule does not apply, and his name is Jesus. Sick people do not make Jesus sick. Defiled people do not defile Jesus. Jesus makes sick people healthy. Jesus makes defiled people holy. It doesn't work with Jesus. Jesus reverses the order. Jesus is the only person in all of the world for whom holiness communicates at a greater rate than defilement. He doesn't get defiled by us. He makes us holy. But yet we often try to do it on our own. One of the things I'll say to you is that holiness does not come from us cleaning ourselves up. Holiness does not come from just religious behavior. Holiness comes from Jesus. If we want to have a holy heart on the inside, it needs to be made holy by Jesus. Now, I'm going to apply this briefly to mission as well, because this isn't in the text, but I think it's helpful for us to recognize. One of the things that happens when we think about getting outside these doors of this church, right? We've already discussed this idea of purity and impure things. And we actually have defense mechanisms to put up walls to protect ourselves from things that might harm us, right? We don't want to come into contact with something that's poisonous. It will harm us. So we have this natural defense mechanism. But unfortunately, what happens sometimes is that we as the church, God's people, sometimes we fear going out into the world and we fear becoming defiled by the world. But one of the things that's helpful to remember is that Jesus has made us clean. We didn't make ourselves clean. And Jesus, when he goes out into the world doesn't defile him. So we don't need to fear interacting with people who we might not think of as holy. We don't need to worry about going out into the world and getting dirty. In fact, sometimes we might actually get physically dirty engaging in the world, and that's okay. Jesus compels us into mission, recognizing that he has made us clean. And we don't need to fear that the world will somehow defile us when Jesus is the one who's in our heart making us holy. So, in closing, I'll remind you that holiness comes first from Jesus, and then it comes out from our heart. We're going to share communion right now, and this is a perfect time to do it based on what we just talked about. Paul, when he gives instructions to the Corinthians, when they share the Lord's Supper together, he encourages them to take the time to examine themselves as they share the Lord's Supper. This is a good chance for us to examine ourselves in light of our text this morning. If there's something that's sitting inside of you that you feel like you need to repent of, that God's Spirit has stirred in you, this is a good chance to do it right now. Whether it might be sexual impurity, an angry explosion at a spouse or kids, gossip or slander, addiction, the pursuit of your own glory, pursuing others' approval, a love of materialism, whatever it is, this is a chance to examine your heart. Examine yourself. Take the time to repent well as you share in communion. Because purity comes from the inward places. Examine yourself as you come to take communion. And then the beauty, the joy, is that we know that Jesus makes us pure. So we can repent, and then we can come confidently to the table. We don't have to stay in our pew and sit under that condemnation. We can know that in Jesus, we've been made whole, and we can share at the table. In Corinthians, Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In a moment, you're going to be able to come forward and share in the bread. And as you eat it, do so in remembrance of your Savior, whose body was broken so that your sins could be paid for. The very sins that defile our heart, Jesus paid for them. His body was broken so that those sins could be paid for. And then Paul goes on. He says, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" When you drink the cup, you can remember that Jesus' blood was shed for you. Not only did he pay for your sins, but he offers to you his righteousness. And in his blood, God makes a new covenant with us so that we can come confident, pure, because of Jesus. The beauty of the cross is that you can repent well and then come knowing that you're clean because Jesus makes you clean. Remember, Jesus doesn't get defiled by us. He makes us clean. Practically, how's this going to work? We have four stations spread out. There'll be the cup and the bread. Come up and take them. Take them back to your pew. I'm not going to return up here to have us take them together. You'll have the time to do that on your own. One of the things that I'm really encouraging you to do this morning as you take the communion is to examine your heart. And so I want to give you a chance to do that. We're going to play two songs sometime in the next two songs. Come and grab bread, grab the cup, return to your pew. Thank the Lord for his sacrifice for you. Remember it. Remember his life and his death and his resurrection. Remember what he did to pay for your cleanliness, for your holiness. Our holiness is his first. So take the time to do that on your own. Let me pray for us before we do. Jesus, we do thank you. We thank you that you make us clean. Lord, you call us to recognize our sickness before you. That apart from you, our hearts cannot stand before you. And we thank you that when we come to you, we don't defile you, but you make us holy. We don't make you sick. You make us well. And we thank you for that truth. Lord, would we rejoice in that now as we share in communion, as we take the bread and remember your broken body, would we remember that you make us whole? And when we share in the cup, when we remember your shed blood, would we remember that in it you give us righteousness, that you make a new covenant with us, that we can enjoy communion with you? So we thank you, Jesus. Help us to remember well this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.